And if you'd like to turn with me to the text of the message today, also the New Testament reading, we are in Ephesians chapter 5. We've been walking through this book of Ephesians now for a couple of months and seen Paul's instructions on various things. He's now come to this part where he's talking about marriage and family life. And so we'll pick up the reading at verse 21. I'm going to read, this is the very text that I had last week, so I'm going to just read it again, though I'll be primarily focused on verses 21 to 24 this time, and the instructions to the husband we'll talk more focused on next Sunday. So let's hear now the word of the Lord. This starts with a general admonition to the entire church before he talks about family. He says to the entire church, verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, who ever hated his own body? He feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. And the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again come to you in this part of Scripture. And we need your help to try to understand what your Spirit would be saying to us today, 2,000 years later from the time this was written. But we know that your Spirit speaks down through the ages. And so, Lord, illumine us. Help us to have teachable hearts, teachable spirits. Lord, I pray that you would protect me from speaking falsehoods, as certainly I would be inclined to do. And I pray that you would help us all to hear your Spirit, of which we are often inclined not to listen to. And so, God, overcome all these things. Overcome our weaknesses, that your word might truly be, as it is, the word of life. Give life and new life and feed us with spiritual things. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are old enough to remember the 1950s sitcom The Honeymooners, you remember this story about Ralph and Alice Cramden living in New York City. There's one episode that is especially interesting regarding our topic today, and the name of this particular series is called The Head of the House. And in it, Ralph, who played by Jackie Gleason, kind of a arrogant, pompous kind of a guy, right? He's talking to his good friend Norton, and here's what he says. He says, "Don't forget, Norton, I am king of the castle. The king, Norton, I rule my kingdom. Alice is just a mere peasant girl, just a servant to do my bidding. I just snap my fingers and she jumps. The king of my castle. I'm just like Richard the Lionhearted. I rule with an iron hand." Now at this point, Alice walks into the room. And if those of you who can remember Alice, I mean, she's a no-nonsense, can-dish-it-right-back type of gal. Ralph says to his wife, "How you doing, sweetheart?" To which Norton goes and sort of whispers just loud enough for Alice to hear, "That's a funny way to speak to a peasant girl." And then Alice says, "So what's this peasant girl stuff?" Norton, again speaking, he says, "I'll tell you what it is, Alice. He's got something to tell you. He's king of the castle. Don't forget, you're talking to Richard the Lionhearted, who rules with an iron hand. Tell her, Ralph." Ralph kind of hems and haws at this point with his head down. And Alice says, "Go ahead, Ralph. Tell me." It's a pause. He's still hemming and hawing. "There's something that you wanted to tell me, isn't there, oh mighty king of the castle?" "Go ahead. Rule with an iron hand." A pause again. He's looking down. "Come on, Ralph, tell me. The peasants have a right to know." Now, Ralph starts to get a little angry at this point. You know how he could get angry. He said, "You think I won't tell you, Alice? You don't think I'll tell you what I think? You don't think I'll tell you? Is that it?" Alice says, "That's right, oh Richard the chicken-hearted." And Ralph says, "Well, just for that, I won't tell you," and storms off. We come to this passage of Scripture, and to our modern ears, this is a particularly verses 22 to 24. Sound controversial. They would have been controversial back in Paul's day, but for different reasons that they're controversial for us today. For us today, living in an age of the celebration of individuality and personal freedom, with that strong kind of emphasis on my rights and my life and my will to self-determination, these words sound retrogressive, regressive. They sound like a step backwards. They sound like a step backward to an age that we think we've come out of and grown out of. After all, we live in a time, just in my lifetime alone, where women have made incredible strides and incredible advances in the world of business and in politics and in the church and in global initiatives and in the highest levels of office. Presidents of nations. We had a woman that was the Democratic Party's nominee for president, who I suppose you could say technically won the popular vote in the last election. So these words sound regressive to modern people, and I think there's a lot of women that really, really do stumble over this. I mean, in some ways, it's a stumbling block for women who might be seeking to become Christians or who are checking out the church or have some perhaps interest in Christ, who come to this passage or passages like it and see the Bible in this kind of step back to an older age framework. So what's it mean? For those of us who would say that the Bible is God's word or is in some way inspired, that it is actually something God uses to speak to us, you can't just cut a passage out, right? That's really, there's a lack of integrity in doing that. We at least owe the Scripture the dignity of trying to understand what it means. And yes, we are always interpreters of Scripture, but we need to seek to interpret it in the best and most wise way that we can. So Let's talk about today, and I want you to engage with me and even struggle with me as we try to understand what Paul is saying here. And I've got 3 points. You see them there: the virtue of submission, the subversion of patriarchy, and then finally the recovery of unity. If you weren't here last Sunday, I'd encourage you to listen to my sermon from that week. It's on the internet. You can get it at the website. But these three sermons that I'm preaching really do interact with one another. So this sermon kind of builds on what I said last week. So I'd encourage you to check that out. But a quick review is that last week I made the point that submission in the Christian view of things is not a dirty word. In fact, in verse 21, we see Paul making this general statement to the entire church, men and women, leaders and other, everybody: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, because submission is a Christ-like virtue. It is an expression of love. Love seeks not its own way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. In Richard Foster's book, The Celebration of Discipline, he speaks of the discipline, the kind of the lost discipline of submission as a Christian virtue. He writes, and I quote, "Every discipline has its corresponding freedom. What freedom corresponds with submission? It is the ability to lay down the terrible burden of always needing to get our own way. The obsession to demand that things go the way we want them to go is one of the greatest bondages in human society today. People will spend weeks, months, even years in perpetual stew because some little thing didn't go the way they wished. They will fuss and fume. They will get mad about it. They will act as if their very life hangs on the issue. They may even get an ulcer over it. In the discipline of submission, we are released to drop the matter, to forget it. Frankly, most things in life are not nearly as important as we think they are. Our lives will not come to an end if this or that does not happen. If you will watch these things, you will see, for example, that almost all church fights and splits occur because people do not have the freedom to give in to each other. We insist that a critical issue is at stake. We are fighting for our sacred principle. And perhaps this is the case, but usually not. Often we cannot stand to give in simply because it means that we will not get our own way. Only in submission are we enabled to bring this spirit to a place where it no longer controls us. And God is the master example of this. Even within the context of the Trinity, we see a kind of mutual submission going on. We could say, for example, the Father is the head of the Trinity. So the Son submits to the Father by obeying him and going to be the Savior. But in turn, the Father's desire is to glorify the Son so that he is given the name that is above every name. So you see a kind of mutual desire to bring glory and honor to the other through self-denial within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is obedient in this sense, or submissive, in that he obeys the Father through the Son, but he does it in a way that then brings glory to the Father and the Son, as he brings us to faith in Christ and helps us then to see the glory of Christ. We are then glorified through the Holy Spirit's submission and service to us. Do you see this kind of dynamic energy of self-denying, self-effacing love, mutual respect, mutual love, mutual desire to serve the other? I love that about God. Think of what a beautiful picture of God that really is when we talk of God as Trinity. It's not like Zeus. Zeus, who sort of sits up there ruling for his own selfish pleasure, and no matter what kind of, you know, exploitation he has to do, this is a God who actually, there's a kind of humility about God. You see that? Even within the very life of God, a kind of humility and love and service. That's our God. Jesus is manifesting that divine love when he submits to us. Think about it. He said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in being our Savior and dying for the cross, he becomes himself a servant so that we might then glorify him with our humility before him as he has glorified us in his redemption of us. The early church fathers used to refer to this as this life within the Trinity as perichoresis, which you hear the word choresis where we get our word choreography. And it speaks of this pulsating life within God, a dance, a kind of dance in God. So submission is not a dirty word from a Christian perspective. Okay? It might be from our modern perspective, but we need to interpret that word rightly from within our Christian context. What Paul is talking about here does not mean that every man is the head of every woman. He's not talking about a boyfriend being the head of his girlfriend. Notice how he's not saying, wives, make your wives, or husbands, make your wives submit to you. He's not saying that. He's not saying that it wouldn't be appropriate for a wife to call the police on her husband if he's being abusive or abusive to the children. It doesn't mean that the wife should submit by sinning if the husband is asking her to sin. It certainly doesn't mean that she is called to tolerate adultery in her husband or addiction to pornography. It certainly doesn't mean that she doesn't, in certain cases, have grounds to divorce her husband. But having said all that, can we at least appreciate in my first point here that it is a virtuous, loving thing to approach another human being and say, I'm going to deny myself to love you because I want to be a blessing to you. That is very Christ-like. So when Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, and even when he talks about Christ as the husband picture, sacrificing his life for the church, this is already language that we're familiar with. Submission and self-sacrifice, these are all very much Christian virtues. Okay, but he does mean something when he says, husband, the husband is the head of his wife. What does that word mean? Some have suggested that it means something like the word source or origin. That doesn't get us very far. He is talking about something that implies, at least in part, authority. But the example that he gives is Jesus as the husband of the church. And what do we see in Jesus but a kind of servant leadership? He loves his church. He serves his church. He lays down his life for his church. He protects his church. If his church is in trouble, he's on that. He cares about that. He desires to bless the church. He respects his people. He's the defender of his people. He deeply, deeply loves his people. He lives for his people. He dies for his people. There's nothing in Christ that devaluates his bride or humiliates his bride or oppresses his bride or dehumanizes his bride. That's the example. That's what a head does in a Christian context. I know a lot of people do look at the Bible and think that the Bible advocates a kind of harsh patriarchy. And there are certainly places that you see that in the Bible. There's no question. Some people see it here in this passage. But let me just say a few words about patriarchy. First of all, I'm going to define patriarchy in a very specific, certain way. The word literally means father rule, or the rule of the father. And that's a pretty good description. Because in a patriarchal society, the father rules his family. He's the final word. The opinions and values of his wife or his children are really inconsequential. He rules. In a patriarchal society, sons are more valued than daughters. The place of a daughter is very marginal. The goal of a patriarch is to have a lot of sons. Sons are a great honor and glory to the father. Daughters, on the other hand, have few rights and can be bought and sold at will. Some of what we see in a patriarchal society we would refer to today as trafficking. Think of Hagar in the Old Testament, of a woman who is basically, as a slave, forced into a marriage. We would call that trafficking. We would call that exploitation, perhaps. The patriarchal society practices the rule of primogeniture, which means that the oldest son is like the crown prince of the family. He is highly honored, and the second-born son or other sons don't have nearly the kind of status that the first-born son has. In radical expressions of primogeniture, we see polygamy and slavery being practiced, often a way to get more sons. There are many cultures in our day today that live like that, that practice this today very much. And what I'd like to suggest to you is that patriarchy, while not being advocated in Scripture, is indeed the background of Scripture. It's the culture that we see Scripture functioning in. So what I want to do here, just for a moment, is to go back to the passage Bruce read earlier in Genesis, and let's try to get a sense of what is the biblical intention of God in marriage and in creation of men and women and husbands and wives. And so just a couple of quick points here. The first thing you'll want to note is that he makes man and woman in his image. So the first thing that we can say about men and women is that our primal identity is actually not that we're men and women, but that we are image bearers of God. In other words, a woman is not defined primarily by the fact that she's a wife. What she is primarily, the most important thing about her, is that she is, with her husband, an image bearer of God. And that's important, folks, that all of us, our prime identity is Godward, who we are before God. That's the most important thing about us. Marital status is way down on the list in comparison to the surpassing value of who God made us to be as image bearers of God. Our worth and our value is Godward, and not defined by marital status. And by the way, this is an important point for those of you who are single, whether you're single in the younger part of life or whether you're single because you've lost a spouse. I mean, being single is all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, right? Singles are not primarily to think of themselves as defined by their marital status, but by the great value that they are before God as image bearers. I remember asking my kids once, back when Taylor Swift was first becoming very popular, and I said, does Taylor Swift ever sing about anything other than, I want a boyfriend, oh, I have a boyfriend, I'm having a fight with my boyfriend. I broke up with my boyfriend. I need a new boyfriend. Oh, I have a new boyfriend. And they thought hard, and I think maybe they came up with one song. But this tendency to say that our identity is in relationship to somebody else. No, an image bearer of God has their primary identity as that they are image bearers of God. That's true for men, that's true for women. We also find that he says it's not good for the man to be alone, and that he makes a helpmeet or a helpmate or a helper for him. So let's think about that word. The Hebrew word there is the word hazar. And it literally, it just means helper. The word is used 21 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times, it's actually used to describe God himself. God is our helper. Eliezer, the Hebrew name, you hear the Azer in that. It means God is my helper. Frequently when every time it's used as in reference to God, it's in a military context. Kind of the idea that amidst enemies, God will help me. God is a helper. So it's got a military context. The point being, there's nothing at all in the word Azar that suggests subordination or of lesser value or of lesser significance. The word itself is actually a very strong word and a word that expresses great value of this helper, this hazar that God has made for the man, because it's not good for the man to be alone. Remember, Adam and Eve in this story of the Garden of Eden are put in the middle of a war zone. It's a dangerous place. There's dangerous trees, and there's dangerous snakes. And outside the protective walls of this garden is the wild and the unknown that they are now called to go forth and cultivate and have dominion over and to take care of. I mean, that'd be another point, that men and women are given this mandate to care for the earth and cultivate the world. So they're given an incredible task, an incredible job, and it's as if God is saying, Adam, you can't do this alone. You need a warrior princess. You need someone that's going to be strong as a helper for you, that's going to be by your side, that you go forth into this virtually impossible sounding task together as a united front. And then finally, we see in Genesis that he calls this thing a blessed thing. It's blessed. He blesses them in this marriage. When we read the Bible, yes, we're reading a background of patriarchy. But in some ways, these Azirs really pop out in that context. So when we read the lives of significant women like Ruth or Esther or Priscilla or Mary Magdalene or Hannah or the Samaritan woman or Mary of Bethany or Deborah or the daughters of Philip who are said to be prophetesses or Huldah, who is an Old Testament prophetess. The Syrophoenician woman that Jesus says to her that he's not seen such great faith, says her faith. He never even said that to his own disciples, but he said it to her. Jael, who smashed a tent peg through the head of Sisera, always like her. And then, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. All biblical women who, in a world of patriarchy where the role of women is greatly diminished and devalued, pop out almost in a shocking way as great heroes of the faith. So let's come back to Paul now. When Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, for the husband is the head of the wife. Okay, so if I'm an Ephesian male hearing this letter for the first time, and I'm a product of the patriarchal culture of the world of Greco-Roman society in Ephesus, and I'm a new Christian, and I'm hearing this letter being read, and the reader of the letter comes to this part, and he reads, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, and then for the husband is the head of the wife, and then right after he says that, let's say he, like a page blew away or something, and there's a pause, and he has to go and pick up the paper, and then he has to find his place. And during that pause, if I am, a troglodyte Ephesian man from a Greco-Roman culture, I'm going to think something like, well, good. Paul, has been telling us a lot of hard stuff and a lot of new stuff for us and really shaking up our worldview, but I'm glad to hear that one thing remains the same. That husbands are the head of their wives, and wives are to submit to their husbands. Good. I'm glad that that's one thing that's still the same. He would have taken that through his patriarchal lens of the world to mean that his wife is his property. His wife, he can boss his wife around and do what she is obligated to do, whatever she says. She's his property. Okay, now the guy finds his page again, and he clears his throat, and he says, where was I? Husband is the head of the wife. That's where I lost my place. And then, as Christ is the head of the church. Now, consider what he's already said in the book of Ephesians about the incredible love of Christ, his undying grace that he has shown toward the church, his laying down his life for the church so that he can be a blessing to the church. In other words, here's what it means, men, to be the head now that Christ has come, now in this new world of Christ, is what it means is that you're to be a figure of Christ to your wife, becoming her servant, being willing to lay down your life for her, being Christ-like toward her, exercising your headship not for your benefit, but for hers, that you might be a blessing to her, because that's what Christ does with his church. And you can see that he's taking this view of patriarchy and actually turning it on its head. He's, you might say, taking the idea of headship and turning it on its head as he gives it a new Christian interpretation. In many ways, he's taken us back to the Edenic vision of the Azur, the helpmate of great value. And then finally, just a little bit more here on what does he mean by head and what does he mean by submit. What you can tell in this Christ-centered way, there's not a hint of oppression or of tyranny, but it's more like, and here would be an example, I think it's more like not general private relationship that he's setting up here, but more like the relationship of a couple in a dance. Anybody like ballroom dancing? Your watch? Nobody likes ballroom? Yeah, okay, thank you. Okay, good, good. I think that was all women. I don't think I saw a man there. So women like ballroom dancing. Occasionally some men like ballroom dancing. In dancing, I suppose, if you say, well, who leads? That would be the man, right? I mean, we would use that language. I suppose you would say, well, so does that mean that the woman, let's say they're a husband and wife, the woman submits to him? Okay, maybe technically, but that's not really how we think about it, do we? I mean, that's not really language that comes to our mind when we think of it, because in a dance, yes, I suppose technically he leads and she follows, but he is leading in such a way as to want to make his wife beautiful. They're not working, they're not fighting each other. They are doing something together, trying to make something that looks beautiful. And so, you know, typically in ballroom dancing, the guy, I mean, think about it, the guy typically wears a black tux. At least that's how I think of it. And the woman is actually the one that's got all the color, right? She's got the red and the blue and the purple. And so it's almost like the husband is sort of trying to not make himself the center, but he's wanting to make his wife in this situation beautiful, that she would be sort of honored in a sense. He doesn't lead, but for the benefit of his wife. He leads in a way that serves his wife, that his wife is shown to be of great value. If you ask the question in a ballroom dance, well, who's serving who? Is he serving her, or is she serving him? And it's not all that clear, is it? In fact, it's kind of a stupid question, because really, aren't they're serving one another? Yeah, he's leading, but aren't they engaged in serving one another in such a way that they make something beautiful and harmonic together? That's the picture, I think, that Paul is representing in this passage. A dance of beauty. Like I said, I don't think that this passage was controversial to Ephesian women in the first century in the same way that it's controversial to women in the 21st century. It would have been controversial in that it upsets the world of what it meant back then to be the head. That would have been very controversial. But for women listening to it, they would have heard, wow, this is liberation. This is something that we don't see in our culture. A man that's called to love his wife in self-sacrificing, self-denying love. They would have found it liberated, I'm quite sure. Well, you don't ever want to see me do ballroom dancing. I'm not known to be a dancer, not very good at it. And when it comes to this kind of dancing, yet none of us are. Yeah, we fall all over each other, don't we? Tripping each other, hurting each other, making each other look bad. Yeah. We need some choreography lessons from someone that knows something about choreography. And that's the beautiful part about this passage of Scripture. Because we do have a husband as the church who's a good dancer, who can teach us how to do it right. A husband who loved his wife so much that when he saw her in trouble and struggling and in danger, he went to her. He suffered for her. He went to the ropes for her. He died for her to make her clean, to bring her back home, to make her holy and beautiful. As Christians, we've been loved with that kind of love because we are the bride of Christ. And he's a good dancer. Somebody may remember this old chorus. I remember our church singing it back in the 60s and early 70s. called the Lord of the Dance. Here's one chorus. This is Jesus speaking. Dance then wherever you may be. I am the Lord of the Dance, said he. And I'll lead you all wherever you may be. I'll lead you all in the dance, said he. Let's pray. Lord, we're not very good dancers. None of us here. As we look at our marriages, we all know too well of the damage and the sin and the hurt. Lord, we're in need of help. Thank you for being our helper, our azar that we can turn to every day, who forgives us and who puts a new heart in us and a new spirit, who's patient with us, helps us one step at a time to dance. Oh Lord, give us grace to be the people you call us to be, not only as the bride of Christ, but if we are husbands and wives, then to each other as well. Lord, give us grace and show us mercy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand and sing a closing hymn.